And I invite you tonight to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 11 through 29. We're going through the seven churches of the Revelation. We're taking the historical prophetic view of the seven churches. We think the Bible teaches that they represent seven ages of the church. And we can discover what age we're in today if we follow through to the seventh church. Beginning in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." May God bless to our hearing the reading of His Word. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I pray tonight that God the Holy Spirit would be pleased to teach our human spirits, those spirits that have been made alive because of our faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been born of God, and we have been now equipped to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And Father, I pray to this end tonight. I pray that if there's one here who does not know Jesus Christ, that what is said to them through the Word of God would draw them to the Savior, and they would trust the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. We launch out in verse 11. This is really finishing the church that we went through last week, the church at Smyrna. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Obviously, not everyone has that spiritual capacity. They don't have God the Holy Spirit living inside who is able to teach them the Word of God. So they don't have the spiritual view, the spiritual mindset. Now, if you don't have that view, if you don't have that spiritual understanding, the only way you can get that understanding is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and be born of God. Then you're equipped to understand the Word of God, and you'll hear what the Spirit is saying to you. And then He says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Remember who the overcomers are. Now, normally we would think that the overcomer would be one who would toil and work throughout their life in order to finish the course and overcome. But those are not the overcomers. We have looked at those in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I don't invite you to turn there because we've already looked at this, but if you want to do so, you might. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "For whatever is born of God," listen to this, "overcomes the world." Whatever is born of God, those are the overcomers. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Those are the victorious ones. Those are the ones who overcome the world, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "shall not be hurt by the second death." Remember, death is a Bible word, and death does not mean the end. Death means separation. But there are several different kinds of death taught in the Bible, several different kinds of separation. But the two we're interested in, one is spiritual death, the other is physical death. When we die physically, of course, that's not the end. That's only the beginning. That's when the spirit is separated from the body. The spirit or the soul is separated from the body. That is physical death. But spiritual death is the one that we are to fear. Remember, Jesus said, "Don't fear the one who can kill you physically, but fear him who can kill the soul in hell." That's the one we fear. That's spiritual death. And that is when the soul is separated from God. Look at Revelation 20 just real quickly. Flip over there. Revelation 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15. Let's back up to verse 14. "Then death and Hades," literally death and hell, "were cast into the lake of fire." Notice, this is the what? The second death. That's the one we're to fear. Those who are born once are going to die twice. Those who are born twice will die only once, and that's physically. Look at verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is the second death. Remember when Adam sinned, his soul was separated, his spirit died, separated from God. And that spirit is made alive the moment we trust Jesus. But Jesus says, "He who overcomes," remember the overcomers are those who by faith trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who are born of God, they overcome the world. They shouldn't fear the second death. And the way not to fear the second death is to be born of God. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write," now the name Pergamos means thoroughly married. And that gives us a clue at what the church at Pergamos means. It represents the age of the church from 313 A.D., to 600 A.D. And it was during that time in history that the church was married to the Roman religious system. Let me explain that. The true church became unequally yoked with the Babylonian religious system. The Babylonian religious system began at the Tower of Babel. And it began with a man named Nimrod and the building of the tower. Nimrod supposedly married a woman named Semiramis. And Semiramis later became known in the Word of God as the Queen of Heaven. In Jeremiah 7:18, we read these words, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me," God says. And in Jeremiah 44:17 through 19, the Queen of Heaven is mentioned three times in that passage. But it stands for that Babylonian religious system. Nimrod and Semiramis supposedly had a child named Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel 8:14. "So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Interesting. Remember, Ezekiel is teaching of when the Shekinah glory of God was leaving the temple. And that was the obvious reason the Shekinah glory was leaving. The women were weeping for this false god, this fertility god, Tammuz, who was supposedly the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. Romantic history tells us that Tammuz was gored by a wild boar and he died. Semiramis prayed to the god El, or he's pronounced also All, supposedly. All night she prayed. And miracle of miracle, El or All raised Tammuz from the dead. And that rumor that Tammuz had been raised from the dead catapulted this false religious system all the way around the world. And a picture of Semiramis holding her child Tammuz became the symbol for religion throughout the ancient world. The woman holding the baby. I remember in India, I was there with B.B.R. Rao, and I saw that woman. I saw a parade coming down the street, and there was a big picture of this woman holding the baby. Well, immediately I thought of who? Mary and Jesus. And I said to B.B.R., must be Catholics. He said, oh, no, Hindu. Hindu? Yes, Hindu. And I discovered that the Buddhist also had that same picture. Later, the idol El or All supposedly had a son named Baal. What do we call him in the Delta? Baal, that's right. Good old Baal, Baal. Hebrew, the son of El, the son of thunder, the son of lightning. And Baal became the counterfeit of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the female counterpart was the Ashtaroth, or the Asheroth, or the Asherim, two or more. These gods became the heads of a fertility cult of the Phoenician Empire that lasted about 1,000 years. And the Canaanites built little altars all over Canaan and all throughout the ancient world, little replicas of the Tower of Babel. They were called high places. And remember, when the prophets of God would go in, they would tear down the what? The high places. And replace them with altars to Jehovah God. Baal worship revolved around the cycles of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that pointed to the cycles of the planting and the growth and the harvest of crops, fertility, baby chickens, and baby rabbits. And replicas of the tower, these high places, like I said, sprang up all over the ancient world. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, listen as I read, "For they also built for themselves high places, and sacred pillars, and Asherim on every hill, and beneath every luxuriant tree." And we read on, down, "They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal." Now, as the nations in history scattered around the world, they took their religious system with them. This fertility cult began to spread all over the earth. And the seeds of this system were planted everywhere, and the plants of those seeds are still with us today. They went into Babylon as the worship of Marduk and Ishtar. That's where we get our idea of Easter and hunting Ishtar eggs. Have you ever wondered what eggs and rabbits have to do with the resurrection? I mean, really. It then went into Lebanon and Syria, that is the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, as the worship of Baal and Astarte. And it went into Egypt as the worship of Horus. He's represented by that all-seeing eye that's printed on the dollar bill. And Isis, that's the corresponding female deity. And eventually went into Greece as the worship of Eros and Aphrodite, the goddess, a god and goddess of love. And ultimately this religion went into Rome as the worship of Cupid and Venus, the god and goddess of love. Same system. Started at Babel way back. And now it's in Rome. And around 300 AD, Christianity had spread into Rome. started, of course, in Palestine with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it spread into Rome. And Rome was experiencing a civil war. In the West was a man named Constantine the First, and in the East was his brother. And they were having a civil war in order to unify the nation of Rome. And Constantine supposedly had a dream of a cross. And he knew about all the Christians in Rome. And in this dream he saw this cross and the Latin words written on it, "Hoc signo vinces," by this sign you will conquer. And he's thinking about all those Christians. So he made them a deal. That is, he made a deal with the Christians. He says, if you align yourself with me and fight with me, Constantine, against my brother, then I will make, listen to this, I will make Christianity a state religion. I will bring Christianity into our religious system. And your persecution will stop. Remember the last Sunday we preached, I don't remember when it was now, 3 or 4 Sundays ago, we talked about Smyrna and the persecution of the saints and the many who died for their faith. Well, that sounded pretty good to those Christians. Man, they're going to elevate us to the state religion and all the persecution is going to stop. To many, this was a way out. And true to his word, Constantine won. And he did what he said. He legalized Christianity. He put it right up there beside the worship of Cupid and Venus. They came together in a marriage, thoroughly married the church at Pergamos. Thoroughly married. And what it spawned is called the Holy Roman Catholic Church, the Universal Church. I know that is not popular preaching, but it is the truth. It is what happened in history. The result of the union of the Queen of Heaven and Christianity was the Universal Church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And the system helped to plunge man into what is called the Dark Ages. And the gospel was lost in a sea of religion. Many of the traditional holidays that we celebrate came from the Dark Ages, from the Catholic Church. Our wedding ceremony practices came out of this time. The ring, the veil, the cake, the music, and the prayers that were originally said to Zeus and Aphrodite have come down to us. Many of the saints' days that we continue to celebrate, St. Patrick's Day, have come down to us through this system. The bunnies, the chicks, the celebration of Ishtar are also a residue from this system. Christmas trees and all the many Christian traditions that we have today originated with this system. Ultimately, God used the Reformation, and we're going to get to the next church. Well, it's not going to be the next church, but the next church. And we'll see the reforming and the resurfacing of the gospel of the grace of God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the true power of the cross to save. The Reformation by Martin Luther and John Calvin. The description is found in verse 12. Look at it now. Revelation chapter 2. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Remember the high priest is standing in the middle of the seven churches. And he's using his word, the two-edged sword, as judgment. And the word of God is a critic, the Bible says, of the thoughts and intents of our heart. What is the critic? Not the preacher, aren't you glad? It's the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to get into our mind and expose our thoughts, whether they're genuine or from God or from the flesh. or our motives, why we do what we do? Are we genuinely serving the Lord, or are we filled with approbation? Are we doing it for the praise of people? The Word of God is our critic, not the preacher. So the high priest is judging with a sharp two-edged sword. And then the commendation in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan, remember, is the master of illusion. He's the master deceiver, and his greatest deception is religion. Not the juke joints in the Delta. They're pretty satanic, but that's not his major deception. It's religion. It's discovering that heavenly way to go to hell. Getting in a religious system. That's his, as someone said, his ace trump. And Antipas here means against all. And what I believe happened is Antipas stood against what was happening in the church here. He stood against the marriage of Christianity with this Roman religious system, this Babylonian religious system. He stood against that, and it cost him his what? His life. He became a martyr right there. He was martyred for his faith. Well, who cared? Well, God did. He put him in the Word of God. Heaven applauded. He's recorded right here so we can read about him. Centuries later, his name is here. And in verses 14 and 15, we have the condemnation. 14 and 15, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a seer, a psychic in Mesopotamia. He was hired by Balak, the Moab, to pronounce a prophetic curse on the Jews. He tried four different times to do it, but he could never accomplish it. Every time he tried to pronounce a curse, he found himself blessing Israel. And finally, he used a different tactic. He sent out females from Moab and Midian to entice the Jewish men sexually. And the plot worked. Israel was cursed, and many died in the plague. However, this scheme eventually caused the destruction of the Midianites and the death of Balaam himself. But the sin of Balaam was the encouragement of the corruption that resulted from the intermarriage of this Babylonian mystery religion and Christianity. The next condemnation is verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's that church hierarchy. And we talked about it, we've mentioned it before, and we said it was representation, it was a representation of human beings who try to run the church. Families, human families who try to run the local church. And there are churches who are run by human families. They set up a hierarchy. But this is not talking about that hierarchy here. This is talking about the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic system. It's talking about the priests. It's talking about the cardinals, the nuns, the popes. All those who were leaders separated themselves from the laity. You know, the laity were just the peons, the normal people. And then you had the hierarchy, the priests, the nuns, and the popes. They were put up on a pedestal. And there was a division that is not biblical. But we've taught that here, have we not? Of course, we know the preacher's obviously the leader of the... No, we don't. We know that's not true here. They let me know that too, if you're visiting with us from time to time. They keep me in my place. That is not biblical, but that's what's going on here. At this time, remember, during this age of the church, because of that marriage, we now have the division between the hierarchy of the cardinals, popes, the clergy, and the laity. The exhortation is found in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's still fighting with the sword of his mouth today. It's the Word of God. That's the only thing I have to fight with. There's power in the Word of God. It's living and powerful, the Bible says, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the capacity, as I mentioned early, to penetrate our mind, to get inside of us, and to expose who we really are. It lets us know if we're lost and we need a Savior. And it continues to equip believers. It challenges us and encourages us. And sometimes it convicts us to get back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's power in the Word of God. Now, there are preachers who may be powerful preachers, but that's not the power. The power's in the book. That's why we teach it here, word by word, line by line. And we do not apologize, as I said earlier, for that. The promise is threefold. Look, verse 16. To him who overcomes, we know who that is, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Remember, manna was the food that God fed the Jews supernaturally in the wilderness. They were hungry. God gave them bread, manna. Hebrew, what is it? They had manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Manna, manna, manna. Remember, they cried out, we need some meat, God. Little meat would be good. But he fed them this supernatural food. It says, those who overcome will be given some of the hidden manna. I believe that there were some who left the corrupt church in this time frame here. They left. Some believers saw what was happening. They saw the marriage. They wanted nothing of it, and they left the church. And you know what? They were immediately ostracized. They couldn't find work. They couldn't get a job. But God says, you know what? I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. You're leaving for the right reason. I'll take care of you. For him, those who overcome, I'll give you the hidden manna to eat. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. The tradition of the white stone, there are two ways one can receive, or one could receive, rather, a white stone in the ancient world. One was to be found innocent of a crime in a trial. Tried and found innocent, they were given a white stone to prove it. The stone represented acquittal. Second, when one was received into a private club, they would receive a white stone. Both come into play here. The one who left the church for truth is acquitted of all charges against the church. He will not be found guilty. He didn't stay with it. He left. He will be acquitted, be given the white stone. Is that not amazing? But he also is ushered into a very special club. He's accepted by God himself. So both is true. And on the stone it says, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. It's an interesting thing. When the Jew overcame a spiritual problem, God gave them a new name. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Moloch, Jehovah? He wrestled with God, and God had to touch his hip, and remember the story there? Well, God changed his name from Yaakov, deceiver, to what? Israel, prince of God, or the one who wrestled or fights with God and overcame. So his name was changed. He went through a tough time with God, and God changed his name. Well, what about Abraham? Remember, his name was Avram in the Hebrew. father of the high place. We mentioned a moon worshiping Chaldean named Avram, Abram, at one time. He worshiped at the high places, Avram. But God changed his name, remember? What did he change his name to? Abraham, which means father of many nations. And boy, did he ever become the father of many nations. And I think what the writer of the book of Revelation, what teaching us by means of the Holy Spirit here, is that with those who overcame at the church of Pergamos, and they were given a new name. Never had. Father, thank you for the church at Pergamos and for the knowledge that that church was thoroughly married into the Babylonian religious system. And it produced a religious system of corruption. And Father, we still have that today. But Father, thank you for opening to us, because of the Word of God, your truth of the gospel, of grace, and our understanding of truth. And thank you for giving us your Word, and that we can understand it clearly. And Father, again, I pray if there's someone here who has not trusted Christ, I pray that you'd draw them to yourself, give them the faith to trust in Jesus Christ, and give them life. And we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?